You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
It's good to be worshiping with you today. We've already done and said so much. We're going to look at Acts 1 a little bit together today. I want to tell you first, though, about something that happened to me about 5 years ago. It was the summer, and it was a hot day. And I was in this restaurant in the middle of a large country in East Asia, and it was hot and stuffy and muggy in this restaurant, and I was with this friend that I had just met like days before. And my friend was ordering lunch for us because he spoke the language, I didn't, and I wanted to, it was his country, I wanted to have for lunch whatever, you know, he wanted to have for lunch, so I thought. And so the waiter starts bringing out all this food, and he brings out just stuff, dishes I'd never seen before. He brings out like this soup that has all kinds of unknown like floaties in it, and that's my appetizer. And then he brings out this baked fish that is like staring at me, you know, because it's just got that eye still, and I'm supposed to eat this thing while it watches me. And then he brings out all kinds of stuff that most of it tasted pretty good. If you ignored the texture, it was fine. And we had a wonderful lunch together, and we had a great conversation, and we talked about all kinds of stuff, about life, but our primary topic of conversation was the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And my friend had been raised as an atheist, but he had this sort of deep sense inside him that there was something or someone greater than himself in the universe, and he was very interested in talking about God because he'd never had a conversation about God in a personal way with someone before. And he was very interested in knowing more about Jesus Christ and how Jesus might be central to knowing God if God existed. Now, the very fact that that conversation was happening was nothing short of a miracle. I mean, a Gentile from a 230-year-old country in the Western Hemisphere was talking to a Gentile from a 5,000-year-old culture in the Eastern Hemisphere about a poor Jewish carpenter from 2,000 years ago. And I was explaining to him that I had found life, like true life, real life, in this Jewish carpenter, and that my friend could actually find life in him too. That was miraculous. I mean, how did we get to the point that we were even having a conversation? And more importantly, how is it that we were talking about Jesus of Nazareth? Arguably an obscure carpenter from an obscure city in an obscure part of the world in an obscure time in human history, and we were sitting there talking about him. And I want to say that that conversation was nothing less than evidence that God is at work fulfilling, and that he will fulfill, and that he has been fulfilling his plan and his purpose for the earth. We are today beginning our series in the book of Acts that we're going to look at for the fall. It's called the Acts of the Apostles is the full name of the book of the New Testament book. And from now until Christmas, we're going to sort of unpack and look at what is the mission of God through his church. And in Acts, what you'll see unfold is actually not something new in God's plan. It's actually an ongoing fulfillment of God's original plan, his plan from the very beginning, from Genesis chapter 1. From Genesis chapter 1, what was God's plan been? To establish and to extend his kingdom all over the earth, to bring glory to himself, to bear his image all over planet earth. And so what we're going to see in the book of Acts is just an extension of that. Now, Acts is not a standalone book. Acts is actually part two of a historical narrative that's written by a guy named Luke. Luke is a physician, Dr. Luke. And Luke wrote his first part, chapter one of his book was the Gospel of Luke, and Acts is chapter two of his story. And if you're going to read Luke and Acts, you have to know something about what Luke is trying to do. What genre is he writing in? What does he want people to get? And Luke is writing to us a historical narrative. I want you to listen to how the Gospel of Luke begins. He's writing to this guy named Theophilus, one of his friends, I'm guessing, and he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So do you hear what Luke is saying? He's saying, Theophilus, I'm writing to you a carefully researched, orderly, narrative account of the things that have happened. I'm not making up a story. It's not fiction. I'm not telling you a fable so you can have some spiritual and moral lessons to live by. I'm writing history for you. I'm going to tell you, Theophilus, what happened and how it happened, and it happened this way. And so he's basing it on eyewitness accounts. This is really important for us to understand, because it means that Luke can't kind of go off and get creative in the story to make it a better story, right? Because the eyewitnesses will call him out on it. So he can't say, you know, like when Luke was, or when Jesus was a kid, one day he turned like a donkey into an elephant, you know, in his neighborhood. And he gave rides to the other kids in the neighborhood, and it was awesome. You know, you don't see just outstanding stories like that because Luke would get called out in that. You don't see Luke insert editorializing. You don't see him inserting his political opinion, his persuasions, his ideas into it. So you never see something like Jesus pulling the disciples aside and saying, hey, guys, come in here. I got something to tell you. You know what? Listen real closely. Caesar is the devil, okay? He never says anything like that because Luke cannot get away with editorializing because the eyewitnesses would call him out on that. And so what Luke is saying in both Luke and in Acts is, Theophilus, what I'm writing to you is history. This is how it happened. And this is really important for our church today, for the church today, because our faith is rooted in history, not in fiction. If our faith is not rooted in history, then it's not rooted in reality, right? And we ought to just stop what we're doing here today, because we are just pumping sunshine, right? We're just doing happy talk to make ourselves feel better on Sunday, and we're not connected to reality. Luke wants us to have confidence in what he's writing. In his gospel, he begins to unfold historical details of Jesus' birth, Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. And then in the book of Acts, he picks up where the book of Luke leaves off. The book of Luke leaves off in the city of Jerusalem. This is where Jesus was crucified, and this is where he was resurrected, the two pivotal events in the redemptive plan of God. And so the book of Acts is going to take us on this road trip of sorts from Jerusalem to Rome, which is the capital of the empire. It's the hub of the Gentile world at the time. And along the way, the church is going to be transformed from this timid, small group of Jesus followers into this multiplying, bold group of world influencers. And they just don't realize it yet. In fact, when Acts begins in chapter 1, they're kind of confused as to what their role is in the whole story. They're confused, you know, what's going to happen next. All right, so let's look at Acts 1 for a moment this afternoon. If you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 1. And we just want to look at the introduction, those verses that Tina read, and talk a little bit about it. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. So Luke is writing, and he says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering, by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, and speaking about the kingdom of God. Jesus was alive, and he wanted his disciples to know that. And so he spent like 40 days with them off and on. And he wanted them to know that they were not hallucinating. They were not seeing a spirit or a ghost. He wanted his disciples to know that they were seeing a man physically alive who was once physically dead. And so over the course of 40 days, he proved to them his resurrection from the dead. He ate meals with them, talked to them, let them touch him so that they know that he was physically alive. He taught them about the kingdom of God. Why the kingdom of God? Because that's what he taught about all the time. The plan of God was to establish and extend his kingdom on earth, and it was still the plan of God. And the king was there alive again, teaching them about the kingdom. Verse 4, And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. So the mission of God here does not begin with go. It begins with wait. It's like, hold on a second. Don't go out. Don't rush into this thing. You're going to need a lot more than your own ideas, your own initiative, your own abilities to carry out the plans of God. So wait. Wait for the promise of the Father that you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. They were going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and we'll talk a little more about the Holy Spirit in just a minute, but just a word about this word baptized. What it means here, what Jesus is saying here, is you are going to have to be immersed in the very presence of God. You're going to have to be drenched, like soaking wet in the presence of God, if you're even going to have a clue as to what I'm calling you to do. So wait on that, and it's coming. Well, they got questions. They got a big question in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, this might look like a good question, but John Calvin said that this question has more errors in it than it has words in it. This question is full of errors. They ask about the kingdom, so they know that the kingdom is important, right? Because Jesus has been talking to them for 3.5 years about the kingdom. They know it's important, but they have completely misunderstood the kingdom. They have misunderstood. They have sat at the feet of Jesus, and they've misunderstood the teaching of Jesus about the kingdom. And their view of the kingdom is way too narrow. Okay, their view of the kingdom is ethnically and nationalistically narrow. They're saying, "Is this the time that Israel gets its kingdom back? Like, is this the time that we're going to kick butt on the Romans, Jesus, and we're going to put you on the throne of David, and it's going to be glory to Israel, and we are going to be a dominant world power again?" It's just culturally, ethnically, nationally narrow. Their view of the kingdom is geographically narrow, right? They're asking Jesus, are we going to set up shop, the kingdom, right here on our land, the land of Israel, and this is where we're going to do it? And this sounds a lot like the story of Babel that we looked at a couple of weeks ago in Genesis 11. We want to set up shop. We want to have our kingdom in this place, on this land. We don't want to spread out over the earth. Let's do it here, geographically narrow. And their view of the kingdom is also chronologically narrow. Their timing is way off, right? They're saying, is it now? Is this when it's going to happen? Is this when the kingdom is going to be consummated, finalized? I mean, Jesus is raised from the dead, so we've won, right? I mean, obviously, there's nothing left to do. We're just going to bask in the glory of the kingdom now. We're done, right? They want the consummation of the kingdom before the mission of the kingdom, right? They want the glory of the kingdom without the sacrifice of the kingdom. And this is what Jesus says in verse 7. He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." In other words, this is none of your business. Don't worry about the timing of the consummation of the kingdom. That's God's business. You got stuff to do. You have a mission that's going to unfold. And then he begins to start talking about the mission of God through his church, through his people, in verse 8. Let me read verse 8 for us. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This is the what we might call the outline of the entire book of Acts. In fact, if you are reading Acts and you forget what Acts is about, just go back to verse 8 in chapter 1. It's kind of like the table of contents. And the way Acts unfolds from here on is summed up in verse 8. The gospel is going to go forth from Jerusalem in sort of ever-increasing concentric circles, into Judea, which is the surrounding area, then into Samaria, and then to the remotest parts of the earth. So the gospel is going to go forth both geographically, but also culturally. And the gospel is going to become a universal good news for all the world. And so the disciples actually are not just to bask in the glory of the gospel of the kingdom. They're actually supposed to share the gospel, the glorious gospel of the kingdom, right? Mission is to come before consummation in the lives of the disciples. And so Acts, from here on out, is going to show us that mission is not peripheral to the church. right? Mission is not a maybe for the church. Mission is not like, hey, if we have enough money at the end of the year, we'll do something missional. Or, you know, if we need something really snappy in our vision statement, we'll say something missional. Mission is central to the identity of the church. You might say that the church is mission. M.L. Bruner once said this. I love this. He said, the church exists by mission as fire exists by burning. The church exists by mission as fire exists by burning. So when fire stops burning, not fire anymore. When the church stops doing mission, it's not the church anymore. It's part of our identity. And so I want to talk just in the few minutes that we have left, just a few things about the mission of the church, about specifically in verse 8, or mostly in verse 8. The mission of the church is actually the mission of God. He owns it. He thought it up. He reveals it. He empowers it. He carries it along. And so every aspect of the mission of God displays the glory of God. The very carrying out of the mission of God displays the glory of God. Not just the message of the mission, actually it happening through his people glorifies and brings honor to God. The power behind the mission, the people that are involved in the mission, the purpose and the promise in the mission. And so let's talk about these things for a minute in verse 8. Look at verse 8 again. The power behind the mission. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, until the end of the earth. The other day I was driving across town, and my fuel light indicator, low fuel, came on. It beeped and kind of flashed on my dashboard, and so naturally I just kept driving and ran several more errands, and I thought, you know, because I've got probably, what, hundreds of miles left on that tank of gas, and I just kind of actually forgot that I was running low on fuel. I went home, parked in the driveway, and then Sophie, my youngest daughter, and I left again to go pick up Jessica, our other daughter, at dance. And I'm driving down the road, and all of a sudden the car just goes, dashboard goes blank. I'm getting nothing on the accelerator, and I'm like, oh no, man, what is happening? And then in this moment, it kind of powered back up, but not quite right, you know. And the sign on my dashboard said reduced power mode, you know, reduced engine power. And I was like, oh man, I got to find a gas station. And so I'm driving, and I came to this stoplight, and there's a gas station like right over there. And I'm at this red light, and the car starts to sputter. And I'm like, please, please, Lord, you love me, don't you? And I don't want to push this car through this intersection with Sophie in the back seat. And the light finally changed after hours. And then I drove across the intersection, and I made it. And I thought, you know, I was thinking, this was such a reminder to me of my absolute dependence in every area of my life. Right? Nothing in my life works without something outside of me intervening in some way. Right? I got to put gas in my car to power it. I got to pay the city of Austin tons of money, especially this time of year, to power my house. You know, I got to put food in my body to power it. And what Jesus is saying to the disciples here is you cannot do the mission of God without something outside of yourself enabling you and empowering you. Because if you do, you will run out of gas really quickly. You will not make it very far. You need something outside of yourselves. And that what you need is divine enablement. You need the power and enablement of God. And so he says this divine enablement is the person of the Holy Spirit who was promised from long ago. This is not a new promise. This is actually a really, really, really old promise to the people of God. Like over 600 years before this, God had said through the prophet Joel, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh and on your sons and your daughters, and they shall prophesy. Over 700 years before this, God had said through Isaiah the prophet, I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring, Israel, and I will pour out my blessing on your descendants. So the Spirit of God was going to be poured out. This, which is water language. This is baptism language, right, that Jesus has already used. And what Jesus is saying here is that God is going to fulfill this promise to drench you in his power, to saturate you in his power. But here's the cool thing. The power that he promises for the mission here is himself. It's the Holy Spirit. It's his person. It's not an impersonal force. Jesus is not saying, I'm going to zap you with some holy energy here, right? I'm going to give you like some heavenly mojo so you can, you know, do what I ask you to do. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I'm going to give you myself, my personal presence with you. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. It's the person of God. Do you relate to the Holy Spirit like that? Do you ever think about the Holy Spirit? That he is God with you, present with you, everywhere, always. You can talk to him. He's real. He's not just a force. This is not Star Wars, right? It's not use the force, right? So this is the power of God enabling you, but it's his very presence with you. And what I love about this is that the power behind the mission of God displays the glory of God because he shows that he's personally involved in it. He's the one who enables it. Let's talk a minute about the people of the mission. Verse 8 again, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Who's going to carry out the mission according to this verse? Well, Jesus says, you will receive power. He says, you will be my witnesses all over the earth. And who's he talking to? Well, he's talking to a few fishermen. He's talking to a tax collector. He's talking to largely a group of peasants and no names in their society. They have no economic power. They have no political power. They have relatively no cultural power in their society. On top of that, they are riddled with sin. They have obvious character and personality flaws, and they are incredibly slow learners, right? They just can't get what Jesus is saying even after 3 years. And so this bunch was, you know, they were a mixed bag. And you look at Peter. Peter was just an example. He was their leader, their ringleader, and yet Peter was just a mess, right? I mean, you remember what happened on the night that Jesus was arrested? It was out in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is getting arrested by all these soldiers, and Peter has a sword, and so Peter thinks, all right, I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to do something to protect Jesus in this moment. And so he pulls out this sword, and instead of going after one of the soldiers, he goes after one of the servants of the high priest. And I don't think he did what he meant to do, because he ends up cutting this guy's ear off, which I'm pretty sure was not what he was trying to do. I think he wanted to crush his head, missed, cut the guy's ear off, and Jesus is just standing there going, Peter, you are a goof, right? You put your sword away. Okay? Don't you know, Peter, that in this moment, if I wanted, I could call on the Father and he would put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. 72,000 angels would come roaring to my defense. And don't you know that I have to drink this cup? Haven't we been talking about this? That I'm going to be arrested and I'm going to die, and that's part of the plan? Don't you remember that, Peter? Later that evening, Peter's by himself, and He gets challenged by a few people. Two of the people he gets challenged by are two little servant girls, and they accuse him of being a disciple of Jesus. And in that moment, Peter is not so bold as he was in the garden, and he denies three times that he even knows Jesus. He's like, no, I don't recall that name, Jesus. No, I don't know him, no. See, Peter's just kind of a mixed bag. He's a mixed bag. He's this odd mix of reckless boldness on the one hand and cowardice on the other hand. He's angry and loud when he should be humble and quiet. And he's silent and timid when he should speak boldly. He's a lot like me when I thought about him this week. He's just obviously flawed. And his flaws are just on display for everyone to see. And I read about these guys, and I think, Jesus, this is your staffing plan for the mission of God, right? You're hiring guys like Jesus, or Peter, for the mission of God. Yeah, Jesus is hiring himself. You know, this is your staffing plan. You might want to read a few more resumes as you staff the mission of God. And I think the disciples, if it had been left up to them, they would have disqualified themselves from the mission because they were so obviously flawed. And so let me ask you this. Are you tempted to disqualify yourself from the mission of God because you know your obvious flaws? You know your obvious sin, right? You're not good with people. You don't talk enough. You talk too much. Right? You don't know enough about the Bible. You don't have all the answers theologically. You got a short temper. You're aware of just sin issues in your own life, and you begin to disqualify yourself. I want to say this, and at the risk of using what I know is a cliche, but it's true, so I'm going to use a true cliche. As it relates to the mission of God, God does not call the qualified. God qualifies those whom he calls. If he calls you into the mission of God, and if you're a Christian, he has, he will qualify you because Jesus is your qualification. He's your competence. He's your righteousness. He's the one that makes you able to live into what he calls you to. I think God working through broken people to reach a broken world is actually more glorious, more wonderful than if God just snapped his finger and made everything right all of a sudden. Because God working through broken people to reach a broken world displays the glories of his grace, doesn't it? I mean, you read the book of Acts and you see that Peter changes. He becomes a man who's eloquent and mighty in the way he speaks about the kingdom of God. He leads with wisdom and gentleness and not impulsiveness. He is one who's not a coward anymore. He's willing to sacrifice his life, and he ends up sacrificing his life for the gospel. God changed Peter's life through the gospel, and then he used Peter to change the world. And so the people of God display the glory of God because their own lives show that the gospel changes lives. And God gets the glory as he uses broken people. Let's talk a moment about the purpose of the mission in verse 8. The purpose of the mission is the what and the where of the mission. What is the mission? In Matthew 28, which we looked at last week, Will talked about, Jesus said the mission was to go and make disciples of the nations. And in here, he sort of rephrases it, and he says the mission, the what of the mission, is to go and to bear witness of me. The disciples were to bear witness of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And this was not some subjective, like, something they felt in their heart, you know, Jesus really means a lot to me, so I just want to tell you a lot about it. This was an objective. We have observed the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and we will tell you about it because we are his witnesses. The word witness here actually is the same word that we would use for the word martyr. And so they would be people who would be willing to die for what they saw because they would be asked to recant what they saw. And they would say, no, we can't recant because we saw it with our eyes. The life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. And they were to bear witness to him. That was their mission. So the mission was not to go out and build some sort of political kingdom. Jesus had already said, you know, my kingdom is not of this world. And so even though he was going to establish his kingdom in this world, the resources, the wisdom, the energy, everything required to establish his kingdom was not going to come from this world. And so he was not asking them to set up a political kingdom. This is really important for us as American Christians to hear, especially right now, because we are in the heart of an exciting time in our country. It's election season, right? The Democratic National Convention has just wrapped up. Before that, the Republican National Convention wrapped up. Both parties talking about things that are important to our nation, things that we care about, that we should care about. But listen, neither party explicitly represents the mission of God. Because the mission of God is to bear witness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and to declare to the world that life, true life, is found only in him. And the church bears unique responsibility for the mission of God. That is the mission of God. Jesus was also not telling the disciples to set up some sort of alternative culture or some sort of parallel culture that would run alongside the regular culture, right? So Jesus is not saying, hey, guys, go out and create explicitly Christian music, you know, Christian books, Christian movies, Christian stores, Christian organizations, Christian clubs. Create another culture that my people could be a part of. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, go out and bear witness of my life, death, and resurrection to the surrounding existing culture that's around you. And then go and do it in all the cultures of the entire world. Speak this into my people everywhere, every facet of culture. The purpose, the what of the mission was to bear witness. Where were they to do this? Well, everywhere, actually. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. I don't want you to miss how radical this is. Jesus is talking to a bunch of Jewish men, and he's saying to them, hey, go and bear witness of my life, death, and resurrection all over the world. I mean, these guys had probably not been more than a few miles from home their entire life, less than 100 miles from their house they'd ever been. And he's saying, go and declare my gospel everywhere. The deal is, though, the further the gospel extended from Jerusalem, meaning the more geographical, ethnic, cultural barriers that it crossed, the more glorious the gospel became. The more glorious the grace of God would become, because the grace and the mercy of God were going to be shown to be wide, not narrow. The grace and the mercy of God are for everyone, not just a few. Gentiles were going to be included in the people of God, and I think this blew the mind of the disciples. Because remember they had talked, is this the time we're going to get the kingdom restored just for Israel? We're going to set up shop here. This is going to be our kingdom, right? And Jesus said, no. Everywhere. All kinds of people. Go and bear witness to me everywhere. It's still the mission of the church. It's what he's saying to us. Go and bear witness to Jesus everywhere. To those geographically and culturally near to you, to those geographically and culturally far from you. And in our society, there's often a mix of those things, right? You may have someone who is culturally far from you that lives like right across the street. And so here's the question for us as Christians. When you think about the mission of God, do you put boundaries on the gospel? In your mind, you think, I'm going to set some limits on where the kingdom of God will extend through me, because honestly, I can't talk to those kind of people. I got nothing in common with them. I'm not like them. God is calling us by his Spirit to speak and bear witness to his kingdom, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, to all people, everywhere, whoever God puts in our life. The purpose of the mission displays the glory of God, because the grace of Jesus breaks down every personal, ethnic, geographical, cultural barrier. And it shows that his grace is wide. It's not narrow. I want to end by just briefly mentioning the promise of the mission. And I won't say hardly anything about this. But I just want to end by reading verses 9 through 11. The promise of the mission. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing at heaven, into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." What is the promise of God here, the promise of the mission? Well, the promise is that Jesus will return. The promise is that Jesus is coming back. So right now, the king is seated at the right hand of the Father, enthroned in heaven. But the promise is that he will come back and consummate his kingdom on earth, that kingdom that he inaugurated in his first coming. And until then, the church has work to do. And so the angels say to the disciples, hey, guys, why are you like gazing up into heaven, right? Why are you looking up into heaven in some sort of, contemplative, otherworldly thought process? This is what actually the world thinks of the church. They think we're just kind of head in the clouds, missing everything that's going on earth. Where Jesus is saying, hey, stop gazing into heaven and begin working in the mission of God to accomplish his redemptive purposes here on earth. When Jesus returns, he will signify that the mission is finished. Until then, we keep at it. And the promise of the mission of God displays the glory of God, because it shows that God completes what he starts. God keeps his promises. The only evidence I'll give you that God fulfills his promise is that conversation that I was having that hot summer day in East Asia in that restaurant where that fish was looking at me. And the fact that I was having that conversation was evidence that God fulfills his promise to take the gospel to the nations. Because somehow the gospel had made it to my country, to my family, to me. It had made it down through the centuries and had made it to the Gentile nation of the United States of America. And somehow I knew Christ because the disciples had taken seriously Jesus' great commission. And as to that other country, that large, large country in East Asia, that country is evidence that the gospel has gone forth to the nations because the church is growing in that country like nowhere else in the world. I mean, the gospel is exploding in that country and actually going out from that country, maybe like no other country in the world right now. Acts 1:8 has come to fruition. And our conversation, the fact that me and this guy were talking at lunch about Jesus of Nazareth, was just evidence of that. And today, the gospel is continuing to bear fruit and grow in the world. And so everything about the mission of God displays the glory of God, right? The power, the purpose, the people, the promise of the mission. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.